Dear Lord, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your watchfulness. Thank you that it is impossible for you to lie. Thank you for being the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for upholding all things by the word of your power. And so we pray that you'll bless our time in your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 17. We have moved up to a different chapter now. Last week, where we were, is the end of the tribulational wrath of God judgments. If you were not with us last Sunday, highly encourage you, if possible, to go back and listen to the download. We hit a biblical plateau last week that we were able to walk out on, having gone through the book of Revelation up to the last part of chapter 16. That shows the sovereignty of God in such a majesty, the creative aspect of God, what he did, and then he rested. And so, again, highly encourage you. I'm not going to go through all of that again, but highly encourage you, if you weren't with us, to go back to the download that you'll find on the church's website. Last week, also, we saw this in the midst of the seventh bowl of wrath. In chapter 16, verse 19, just going to note this, the middle part of verse 19. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. If you were to go chronologically with what's going on in the book of Revelation, chapter 16 would lead into the return of the Lord. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has unfinished business. And God, the Holy Spirit, has more information that he wants to give. It's not going to be until chapter 19, verse 11, that the heavens open up and the Lord returns in the account there. And so instead of advancing the narrative in Revelation chapter 19, verse 18, God wants us to note very important matters in regard to Babylon the Great. You could turn over or just listen if you want to. You may remember these verses in chapter 14 of Genesis, verses 6 through 8. As part of the eternal gospel, it says, chapter 14, verses 6 through 8. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And then in verse 8, here's the second part of the eternal gospel. And then an angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen. And here's the same description that we saw in chapter 16. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So in God's reckoning, part of the eternal gospel is the fall of Babylon. You cannot have the eternal gospel of God without the fall of Babylon. That's that important with us. Now this is stated in chapter 14 as a proleptic statement. A proleptic is just something that's stated as a fact before it takes place. Because in chapter 14, Babylon had not fallen. That's a pronouncement ahead of time that it's going to fall. That's a remembrance of all the things that it has done. We'll see that today as well. Now, we're going to be over just very briefly in chapter 17 and note a couple of things with this. Because in chapter 17, we'll see in just one second as we go through this. The story of Babylon does not start in Revelation 17 or 18. It really kind of continues. It culminates there. It's got a story that starts a lot earlier. But let's do it this way. We're going to come back to these verses later. But just to read down in the first seven verses of chapter 17, because we're going to note something with this. So at the end of chapter 16, last of the wrath of God judgments poured out, chapter 17, verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Verse 5, and upon her forehead a name was written, and we need to note this, it's described as a mystery. Now, biblically speaking, again, whenever a mystery takes place, this is not a whodunit, whenever a mystery takes place, it is either one of two things. There is either no previous revelation by God given anywhere in Scripture whenever there's a mystery, or there is partial information that God gives of something, and now comes additional, fuller information that God has. So this part about Babylon the Great is a mystery. In verse 5, it says also, Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly, John does. Verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? And if you mark your Bibles, you need to note this again. Verse 7, I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which, and the seven heads and the ten horns. This is the second time in these passages that it is described as a mystery. If it's in there twice, I would pay attention. If it's in there once, I'd pay attention. If it's in there twice, I would pay attention to this. Whatever this is information that God has very much pointed to as being very climactic with the judgment that's going to take place. Because after all, after Revelation 17 and 18, Revelation 19, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he judges his enemies. Revelation 20, he reigns in the final part of the judgment. We're coming to the closer and closer to the Lord's return in this. I'm going to work my way backwards. We have a biblical trail, kind of like we did last week, and you're welcome to follow along, or you're certainly welcome to listen. We need to note this, though. I'm over to 2 Thessalonians. I'm working my way backwards. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, these verses that we have come to over and over again, but perhaps just to point out the connection with this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, where it's talking about the restraining, it's also going to talk one other aspect with this. In verse 6, you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he may be revealed. And listen to this description. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is the same type of mystery as Babylon the Great in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Now, Babylon the Great is not going to be the only mystery, the only aspect of lawlessness, but it is going to play a tremendously significant role in the events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, we have the mystery of lawlessness. Now, we see lawlessness all over the place. Biblically speaking, if you're going to read through there, you got the first sin in Genesis 3, and you had the first murder, Genesis 4, concentric circles working out. We have seen over and over about Psalm 2 about the nations tearing apart the fetters and casting away the cords from God in an attempt to do so anyway. But what 2 Thessalonians shows is there's a mystery, there's a hidden part of this lawlessness that is already at work, even with the restrainer restraining, and praise God that the restrainer restrains. Because as long as the restrainer restrains, the mystery of lawlessness is not going to grow to its fullest capacity. It'll be in chapter 17 and in chapter 18 as it relates to Babylon with this. And so the mystery of lawlessness, let's work our way backwards with this. Again, the story did not begin with Babylon. The story doesn't begin in the book of Revelation. The story begins all the way back. I'm over to Genesis. I'm just going to do a few passages as we walk through this. I think you'll see why. And again, you're certainly welcome to listen. You're welcome to follow. But Genesis chapter 9, we have to go back there. Last two verses, the flood has already taken place. The last two verses of Genesis chapter 9. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. This is Noah's kids. And what chapter 10 is going to be, from chapter 10 all the way over to chapter 11, verse 9, this is going to be the birth of the nations. This is going to be the birth of the Gentiles. Prior to this, there would not be nations. There was just a unified people. We'll see this over and over as we work our way over. So in chapter 10, verse 1, all of the nations in the world can trace their lineage back to Genesis chapter 10, every one of them. Anyone that's ever born can trace their lineage back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I had somebody ask me that the other day. They said, how far can you trace your ancestry back? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Child of Adam, child of Eve, as a descendant, that is, with that. You are too, by the way. And has nothing to do with baboons that grow up to a higher evolution and eventually becomes a human being. That's not me. I'm a child of God. I'm fallen with Adam and Eve. That's how far I can trace my ancestry. But if you're talking about the nations, this is where the nations start, and especially with the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Just a few verses to note. Chapter 10, verse 5, from these coastlands are the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to the families and to the nations. We're going to see in chapter 7 about the scrambling of the nations, the scrambling of the languages that leads to the nations being kicked out. We're going to note this, chapter 10, starting in verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. In this description, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now a couple of things with this. God is not really impressed with his creation. Whenever his creation says, I'm a mighty hunter, this is somebody who is, we'll put it this way, Nimrod is somebody who was very much trying to rebel against God. He was going to go his way. And we're going to see that he is going to be, this is the founder, this is the forerunner, this is going to be the mover and shaker behind Babylon being built. Because look what happens with this. In verse 10 it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh. But look at this last part, if you will, chapter 10, verse 10. In the land of Shinar. That's important. So in the land of Shinar. We're going to hang on to that. Working our way over chapter 10, verse 32, the last verse in there. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. Again, that's what Gentiles mean. Gentiles means nations. By their nations, and out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So here is more specifically how things took place in Genesis chapter 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. I thought about how much easier life would be to live prior to what's going to take place in Genesis chapter 11. The same language being used would be a very, very convenient thing. And especially anybody who's ever gone to seminary or gone to the military for the language translation part. But the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain, and we'll note this, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So this is the same Shinar that talks about in chapter 10, verse 10, that we saw in Nimrod. This is where Babylon Babel would be built. So they found this place. Now look at the intents of their heart with this. They said to one another, verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone. And they used tar for mortar. This is why we were talking before about the high-handed sin of Nimrod. I'm a mighty hunter before the Lord. I'm going to do what I want to. I'm going to go do it entirely different than what God wants. And so what takes place with this, they're going to make a tower. Verse 4, it says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Good luck with that one, but we'll leave that gone. And let us make for ourselves a name. We want to stay as one. And with this, we're doing this, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. That's their fear. We do not want to be scattered abroad. We want to make a name for ourselves. And so this is an attempt to keep God from doing what God wants to do. So look what God does. In chapter 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So God says, in a Trinitarian conversation, verse 7, come, let us go down there. Confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now remember the last part of verse 4. The people want to do this so that they will not be scattered over the face of the earth. Look at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Who won on that one? And so all this attempt to keep from being scattered, but even more so, to have a tower in their mindset to ascend into heaven. Not going to happen. But this is brazen, high-handed rebellion. And so God scatters them over the face of the earth, and they stop building the city. And they do that because the languages are being confused. But verse 9, therefore, its name is called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And then to make sure that we catch this, here's the second time. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so now we have from chapter 11, verse 9, all the way up to the present time. Now we have nations. Again, every nation that's ever been could trace their lineage back to Genesis chapter 10, especially chapter 11, verse 9, with the dispersal of this. Now, this is going to be the origin, eventually, of what would become Babylon. This is the origin. It was in rebellion against God, high-handed rebellion against God, trying to keep God from doing what God wanted to do with us. Now, we're working our way over, having to skip through a lot of time historically. I'm over to the book of Isaiah and going to be in chapter 13 with this. I love being a Bible X professor. I love being a Bible X student. When I was at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, many times, about 6 to 8 times, I got called into the president's office and they would say, pick out a book of the Bible in the Old Testament that you want to teach and teach it. Sometimes it'd be a 3-hour class, sometimes it'd be a 2-hour class. And what I would do, I would end up taking books that I had never done before, and Isaiah was one of those books. Become friends, real good friends. You go through this. So I got to go through a lot of different books this way, but Isaiah was one of them. And we won't go through the whole thing, but one of the things we do in class at the seminary when we do this is for people to be able to work their way from chapter 1 all the way over to the end in chapter 66. And I'll be glad to show you sometime. Can't do it today on our way out for graduation. But linear across there, if you're in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5 would be this panoramic overview. There's nothing that occurs in chapters 1 through 66. It just at least initially addressed in this panoramic overview. So in chapters 1 through 5, this panoramic overview, chapter 6, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, high and exalted and lifted up. The Bible says no one can see the Lord at any time, no one can see God at any time. I saw the Lord. You have a member of the Godhead who can't be seen. You have a member who cannot be seen. Chapter 6, I saw the Lord, high, exalted, lifted up. Chapters 7 through 12 is the book of Emmanuel. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, lifted up, chapter 6. Lowly, chapter 7, verse 14, inside a version. Every chapter in chapters 7 through 12 have a reference to the Messiah, at least one of them, including the light to the Gentiles, and Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, in the passage, unto us a son is born. But when we come to chapters 13 through 23, I'm in chapter 13, verse 1 of Isaiah. You're welcome to follow along. Chapters 13, verse 23 is judgment on the nations, judgment on the Gentiles. You could word it that way. Because this baby is not going to stay a baby. This baby is going to grow in to be judge, king. This baby is actually God in the flesh eventually. But he's going to judge the Gentiles, chapters 13 through 23. And if you're following along or you can listen, chapter 13, verse 1, look at the judgment of the nations. Look what it starts with. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. So with the judgment of the nations, it starts with Babylon. The oracle concerning Babylon. What happens with Isaiah and what happens with a lot of the prophets? Sometimes the judgment can be talking about a nearer judgment that's getting ready to take place. That nearer judgment could be that day, that night. It could be that coming week. It could be months ahead of time. It could even be a few years ahead. Or it could be if you had a judgment way, way out, such as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and judgments with that. You could still have a judgment 100 years later. It's called a nearer part of the judgment and the farther part of the judgment. But look what takes place with this. This is two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. We're not going to go through all of this. But look at the requirements. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join themselves and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male and female servants, and they will take them as their captors and will rule over their oppressors. Verse 3, it'll happen in that day that the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil. Whenever this is getting ready to take place, the nation of Israel has to be back in the land, but also has to be with the Lord. And as we have seen repeatedly in Scripture, this is going to take place in the tribulation. So when this takes place, when the Lord does give them rest, verse 3, from their pain and turmoil, look at what they're going to do. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4, look at what it says. Then you will take up this taunt, and it is a taunt. Take up this taunt, and look who they're going to take it up against. Against the king of Babylon. So in chapter 13, verse 1, it was the oracle against Babylon. In chapter 14, it begins with Israel being regathered and being brought into a right relationship with the Lord. But put it this way, this is second coming material that we're talking about with this particular judgment on Babylon. This be stuff related to chapter 17 and chapter 18 with this. But look also, if you will, those that are following along. What happens is that sometimes they're going to be talking about the human leader that's there, the judgment that's coming. And then there'll be this kind of scan of Scripture. And it'll go from the human leader and it'll go to the spiritual leader behind the scenes. And we have seen this before in the Bible. When we go to where we were, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have seen that many times. The Antichrist is first connected with Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist is clearly connected with Satan in chapter 13 of Revelation. But in talking about the king of Babylon, verse 4, talking about the human person, look how the holy word of God does this. In verse 12, it switches. How you have fallen from the heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. We'll put it very succinctly. It is this context that is one of two contexts that gives information concerning Satan. Isaiah 14 is one of them. Ezekiel 28 is one of them. And here's what it says in reference to Satan, what he did. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. Kind of similar in the core sin to the Tower of Babel with what the people wanted to do. Verse 13, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the earth. I will ascend. All these I wills that he claims he's going to do above the heights of the clouds. Look at what he says, last part of verse 14. I will make myself like the Most High. Here's the outcome of this, verse 15. Nevertheless, you shall be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You're not going to reign. You're going to be punished. Now, tying all this together, this is the oracle against Babylon in chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 14, Israel brought back into the land, into the right relationship with God. When that takes place, take up this taunt. This is, well, you're attacking verbally the king of Babylon. But in this attacking the king of Babylon, this is going to be Satan having a big, big part in what unfolds with this. So you're not just talking about the human king of Babylon, you're talking about the real mover and shaker power behind this particular point with us. We'll put it this way. Revelation 17, Revelation 18 with Babylon is going to give the details of this, of what the power of Babylon is, but also the judgment that God has promised. This is something that God has to bring about, or God is not God. And so working our way over in our scripture trail, beloved, over to the book of Daniel for those following along. In Daniel chapter 2, a lot has happened by this particular time. In Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonian exile is at hand. The nation of Israel has lived in sin against Yahweh. He has raised up Gentile powers to come in. And so in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And if you're marking your Bibles, Daniel 1, verse 2. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's the same land of Shinar that we saw in Genesis chapter 10. That's the same land of Shinar that we saw in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. To the land of Shinar, verse 2, and to the house of his God. He brought the vessels and the treasury of his God. Now, we have seen in the past, and we won't have time to camp out here, just going to note this. In Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, God uses that dream to show the world there's going to be four worldwide powers, Gentile powers. Then the smiting stone is going to come in this image, another stone reference to the Messiah, but the kingdom of God is going to start when this one comes in. But just wanted to go over, going to tie this in together. Daniel chapter 5, this is one of those nearer judgments that God has with this. Because all throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy against Babylon, against what's going to happen. So in Daniel chapter 5, just noting these verses, some of you are very familiar with this. Nebuchadnezzar has passed from the scene, one of his ancestors, chapter 5, Belshazzar, a king. This would be, decades after Daniel showing up in chapter 1. He's an older man by this time. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which is in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank from the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Verse 5, the party changes. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged, began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster on the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Verse 6, the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hips joints went slack. His knees began to knock together. Although it takes place with this, we're going to fast forward over. There was a big, intense looking for someone to decipher this. They find older Daniel. He comes before the king. And just to pick up context, while I was verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, you're not humbled your heart, even though you knew about what God did with his father, his grandfather. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, verse 23, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze and iron, of wood and stone, this last part of verse 23, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written. Here's the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders. And they clothed Daniel with purple, and they put a necklace of gold around his neck. And they issued a proclamation concerning him that now he should have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. And again, that's definitely in the big whoopee category. Don't get used to it, because it's not going to last long. So here comes that nearer judgment that Isaiah had talked about. Verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, the king, was slain. Verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about age 62. This is real important. Of the four kingdoms, worldwide kingdoms, that were shown in Daniel chapter 2 with the statue of the four worldwide kingdoms, this has gone from Babylon now over to the Medes and the Persians. It has gone from one kingdom into another kingdom. Now, all that to get over to Zechariah. And you're probably thinking, how in the world is this going to tie together? Glad you think that, because it's getting ready to. And I think you'll see that the biblical trail is worthwhile for this one. Now, over to Zechariah, for those who are tracking along with us, by this time, a whole lot has happened. The nation of Israel has gone into exile for 70 years, and they have returned to the land. They come back to the land, but they do not have a king to sit on David's throne. They live in the times of the Gentiles. They had to have Cyrus give them permission. God stirred up his heart, but Cyrus gave them permission to go back. So they're back in the land. They do not have a king. It's the times of the Gentiles. And the two questions that would be at hand is, all right, so now what? what is God going to do? Or is God so mad at the nation of Israel? Because after all, they sinned and they went into exile. So they must really be in bad trouble. And what God does is give a series of 8 night visions. Not going to go through all of these, but just note, for instance, chapter 1, verse 8. I saw at night, and behold. So here's the night visions. Here's the first one. But look at just how God approaches us. Verses 12, 13, and 14. This is what this is for. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? Would you have been indignant these 70 years where they went into Babylonian exile? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Verse 14, so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. That's how God looks at this. And chapter 2, the third night vision, verses 8 through 13. Again, not going to go through all of these. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he sent me against the nations which plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, for behold, I will wave my hand over them. So there will be plunder for their slaves, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11, and many nations, many Gentiles will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I'll dwell in your midst and you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will also possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. In chapter 3, part of the fourth night vision, first two verses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, beloved, all of that to get down to Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. This is the seventh of the 8 visions. But look what happens with this. Then the angel, chapter 5, verse 5, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said, lift up your eyes, and what do you see? And he says, this is an ephah. We don't use the word ephah, at least I don't. An ephah is a basket. An ephah, an ephah, I guess would be better. An ephah is less than a bushel basket. An ephah contains 5 gallons. So this is what I see in the vision. I see an ephah. What's the big deal about that? He said, what is this? Verse 6 says, this is the ephah. This is a little basket going forth. Again, he said, this is your appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover, that means it would be hard to get off, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Remember, in this vision being shown this, there's a woman sitting inside this basket. Then he said, verse 8, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah, cast the lead weight on his opening. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were 2 women who were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had the wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted out the ephah between heaven and earth and the heavens. Verse 10, I said to one of the angels who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Where are they taking the basket? Beloved, you mark your Bibles, verse 11, the good one to mark. We have seen this before. It's been a few months since we were there previously. But look at the answer. Where are they taking this? Verse 11. He said to me to build a temple for her, and let's note this, in the land of Shinar. This is the same land of Shinar that we saw in Genesis chapter 10. This is the same plain of Shinar where the Tower of Babel was built in chapter 11. This is the same land of Shinar that starts off in Daniel 1, verse 2. But this is going to be a temple is going to be built for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Let's put it this way, beloved. Revelation 17 is where that takes place. Revelation 17 is the continuation of the story where the fullness of this wicked part of Babylon the Great and all that Babylon the Great does during the tribulation. Revelation 17, this is where we pick up next time. Because we're going to see that God is very sincere about the promises that he makes. Whether that's a promise to bless people or whether that's a promise to judge people. This mystery of Babylon has been going on for a long, long time. Currently goes on. Praise God for the restrainer currently restraining. If you're saved, you're not going to see this in its fullness. Why do we do this then? God says, I want this information known to the churches. I want them to see my word being kept. Who knows who you'll witness to? Who knows who will ask you what? And so with this is set the table for us to go to Revelation chapter 17. And we'll put it this way when we pick up with chapter 17. When we come there, it is not so much the continuation of the story. It's the culmination of the story with Babylon the Great. This mystery that God is going to reveal what takes place is very, very important. Because again, right after this, you get rid of what, or let me rephrase that, let God do what he needs to do in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And absolutely everything else is necessary that is done, rather is necessary, has been taken care of for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to earth to reign. And so this is the last of the last part with Babylon the Great. And as always, we've come to that, we're going to see God remains in sovereign control. We're going to see, too, that God is absolutely precise to his word. It has to come about as he says that it is. Beloved, I know this is not how to live a Christian life in a particular way. I just kind of where we are in the text with this. I very much invite you to take advantage of the prayer room. If you're here and you're not saved, you're here and you find yourself understanding more and more the gospel and more the idea that you're not saved, come talk to us. We'd be glad to talk with you in the prayer room. And if you're here and you just want somebody to pray with about a particular item, that's part of it as well. Dear Lord, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your watchfulness. Thank you for being a God of truth. Thank you for promises made long ago that you plan to keep in every literal way. Thank you for the certainty that it gives us that you are God and you are in control in the midst of what we look around the world. In the sadness as we see our country and other countries go deeper and deeper into sin. Thank you for a trail that shows that you are sovereign, that you are God, and that the story is by no means over yet. Thank you for this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.